Title of this message is Where We Are, Signs of the Times. I'd like to provide some historical perspective for the times that we live in. Unless you've been asleep and have not come out of your rooms, the world we live in right now is in great turmoil. Violence fills the earth. There's famine in many places. Every time you turn on the news, there is some story about some natural disaster, hurricanes, earthquakes, etc. Our spiritual lives are in great turmoil as well. There is strong delusion that covers the people like a blanket. We have become lovers of self. We are absorbed by our own lusts, and the love of many has become cold. We are more intimate with our cell phones than we are with folks. We are certainly a lawless people, and in a profoundly ironic twist, the people who have been tasked with upholding the law are arguably the worst criminals. We see it every day. There was a story here a couple of weeks back about a man who introduced legislation that would make it illegal for cities to not enforce the law. You need to ponder that for just a moment. A law that would make it illegal not to enforce the law. That is, ironically, it didn't pass. Obviously, it was in the context of sanctuary cities. Okay? They wanted to pass a law that would force cities to enforce the law, and it failed. That speaks volumes. Every month or two, there are predictions about the end. In my short lifespan, I have realized I am going to die in any one of a thousand different ways. Either I'm going to die boiling up or freezing. Asteroids are going to come and land on my head. I'm going to drown or I'm going to drought. It's amazing. Whatever you're scared of, you can find somebody who'll reinforce that fear and tell you that's how you're going to die, along with everybody else. Every time there's a blood moon, which happens regularly, by the way. If you live out on the eastern plains of Colorado, you see red moons, I don't know, every 2-3 months. They're not that rare. But every time a red moon rises, we're all going to die. Some have actually declared that these are the worst times in history, and so the Lord must be coming. Well, at present, that statement might be a bit of an exaggeration. And it reveals a profound ignorance of history, which results in a myopia. There's no context within time for our condition. We have nothing to compare it to if we don't know what came before. So if you will allow me, I want to put our times in some kind of perspective. The time I have allotted for me at the pulpit does not allow a promenade through the last 2,000 years. I will look at my century, the 20th century, which saw some profound changes in this world. There was a new phenomenon that came forth in the 20th century. War on a global scale. Two world wars in which over 100 million people died. Now, there have been other conflicts, other empires. They thought they fought globally, but they didn't really. They didn't even know the globe existed. There were two major continents that they were ignorant of. The Roman Empire certainly was not a global empire. Aside from North and South America, they never got to China. In the 20th century, the entire world, from Australia to Europe, everywhere, there was war. New phenomenon. That was followed by a Cold War between two opposing ideologies, which lasted over a half a century. The tyranny of Russian communist socialism and the freedom of American constitutional republic / capitalism. Now, although these two superpowers did not engage directly, praise God, both being nuclear powers, we had the ability to fundamentally change life here on this planet. We recognized that, so we fought proxy wars. And that defiled the earth with blood, with the blood of millions more. And it took place in Asia, in South America, in Europe, and on the African continent. Ruthless dictators and fascist socialist political regimes murdered hundreds of millions of people within their own countries. Mao Zedong, it was a closed society, so these are only guesstimates, but they range upward of 65 to 100 million of his own people were murdered. Stalin, anywhere between 20 and 50 million. Again, these are estimates we can't know. Pol Pot, 1 million. And God only knows how many on the killing fields of South America and Africa. Mass graves from Sarajevo to Iraq to Mogadishu saturated the earth with blood. And that's just in my lifetime. Short. Earlier, the Spanish flu pandemic of 1918 saw 50 million people die worldwide. 675,000 in this country alone, and our population at that time was only about 100, 105 million. That's a lot. These external existential threats to nations were exacerbated by internal strife. Nations were in strife everywhere. There was, of course, the Communist Revolution of 1917. In America, we had the labor wars of the early 19th century. And it looked very similar to the gangs of New York, where you had union people fighting with the corporate thugs. And they would meet masses of them, hundreds of people in the streets with bats and knives. And it was pandemonium. Women were marching for the right to vote. There were civil rights movements. All of this was violent upheaval inside the nations of the world. Now, the Constitution of the United States was conceived to prevent evil men from using government to consolidate power over the people in their nations. Jefferson and others saw government as the problem, a necessary evil, he called it. You need a certain amount, but he wanted to reduce the power of government to avoid tyranny. In the early 1900s, the progressive movement began to come into power in the United States. Progressives, unlike Jefferson, saw government as the solution to all of men's problems. President Wilson was the first progressive president, but he certainly was not the last. Following World War I, he and others pressed for a League of Nations. This was an attempt to produce a world government structure with power over the nations and the people within that world. And it failed miserably. It became oppressive. And so another war broke out, World War II. Following World War II, the United Nations was formed to accomplish the same goal, ostensibly to elevate the human condition and act as a failsafe to keep regional conflicts from escalating into global conflicts, world wars. Arguably, this organization has failed miserably also. In our country, Roosevelt furthered the progressive cause, fundamentally changing the United States of America and institutionalizing socialism in many facets of our society. More recently, Barack Obama furthered this cause rather dramatically. Government confiscated one-sixth of the American economy and socialized medicine, our medical care. It wasn't just progressives who pushed for this kind of control. Believers pushed for this kind of control, sadly. The 20th century saw believers pressing the government to exert power over the church in many areas. They pressed the government to take charge of marriages. Prior to the 1920s, government wasn't involved in marriages. And the church pressed the government to become involved. You needed the government's permission to get married. When I was growing up in New York, if you wanted to get married, you had to go down to City Hall, and they would take blood from you. And there was a blood test. And if you failed the blood test, which at the time I was a child, and I was kind of curious, how do you fail a blood test? As long as you have blood, I was a child. I thought as a child, I just figured, well, as long as you have blood, you're going to pass the blood test. But they were looking for certain qualities. It wasn't genome at the time, but certain Rh factors that would indicate the probability that your child would be born mentally not so good. If you failed that test, you didn't get your marriage license. You could live together, but you couldn't get married. The church pressed for legislation, pressed the government to legislate lawful and unlawful sexual behavior between a husband and a wife. It's astonishing to me. I just find it astonishing. We pressed the government to tell us how a husband and a wife could behave in the privacy of their own room. And these so-called blue laws went much further than that. If you are depressed at any point, go to Google and type in strange and weird laws. And it will give you a list. There's actually apps for your phone. It's called Strange Laws. And if you want to laugh for a couple, 3 weeks, I mean hysterically, you get this and you start reading. There are tens of thousands of the most insane pieces of legislation you have ever read, ever even heard about. My personal favorite, although not the weirdest, but my personal favorite, is in some of the northern tiers of states, Indiana, Minnesota, Wisconsin, it is illegal to strap a duck to your head. The foul chapeau has been banned. And it's not just illegal in these states. It's illegal to cross state lines with a duck on your head. Now, my teachers and parents were correct. I am not altogether normal. And so the first thing, of course, that I wanted to do then was take a duck and strap it to my head. Praise God, my brain kicked in, and I decided that would be a bad idea because the back of my shirt would get stained. Because I assume ducks don't like being strapped to people's heads. Plus, that's a bad idea during duck season. That could be disastrous. But when I read this, the first thing that came to my mind, seriously, was Paul, the apostle, who said, I would not have known to covet had the law not said, thou shalt not covet. And I related it to this, and I would not have known to put a duck on my head had the law not said, thou shalt not put a duck on your head. You know, you got to walk away and you're just shaking your head. You have no words left. I mean, sarcasm is the only mechanism to keep you from going mad when you hear these kinds of things. My personal favorite, the duck on the head. Some of the consequences were more severe. In a desire to eliminate what some described as the devil's drink, Christians pushed through short-sighted legislation that prohibited the consumption of alcohol. Predictably, prohibition did nothing to affect the consumption of alcohol. The unintended consequences of this ill-conceived legislation were significant. It provided the opportunity for criminals to accumulate unimaginable wealth, simply beyond belief. Al Capone amassed $1 billion in 3 years in the 1930s. To put that in some perspective for you, skilled labor in the 1930s, and it's easy to do the research, I did it, you just type it in, you get your answers. Skilled labor in the 1920s and early 30s, you were paid $29 per week, not hour, per week. Unskilled was $22 per week. Farm workers earned $2.21 per day. In that economy, Al Capone amassed $1 billion in 3 years. The entire receipts of the United States government in 1930 were a little over $4 billion. All the tax revenues, all the receipts of the federal government, $4 billion. Al Capone made $1 billion in 3 years. An example, you could purchase a Ford pickup in 1930. They were transforming from the Model T to the Model A. And you could purchase a Ford pickup for under $1,000, brand new. You could have it in any color you wanted, as long as that color was black. Today, you can purchase a bare bones pickup, brand new, in any color you want, as long as it's white, and it'll cost you about 40 grand. That's 40 times as much. Now, if you extrapolate that ratio, and it does fall over into other areas. For instance, $29 a week, 40-hour week, would relate to $29 an hour, which is about between 29 and 50 bucks an hour what skilled labor gets today. It would be like $40 billion in 3 years Al Capone earned in today's money. It took Bill Gates his entire life to accumulate that much money. Al Capone did it in 3 years. The drug cartels of today do the same thing and for the same reason. This great wealth allowed these criminal organizations to go global and enter into legitimate businesses. They bought hotels. They bought into the entertainment arena. Las Vegas was a nothing thing until mafia got involved. And their billions of dollars built that place up to what it is today. They were involved in Hollywood, the steel industry, unions. With that kind of money, they bought into legitimate business. The most ruthless of these sociopaths consolidated power through violence. Drive-by shootings were common in the 1930s, and it killed many innocent people. You might as well look at Chicago. It's always been a ruthless place. You think it's bad now, it was worse in the 1930s. And just as today, many called for gun legislation to stem the tide of this evil and this lawless behavior, and it failed miserably. I could go on for hours, but for all intents and purposes regarding man's behavior, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Now, I still believe with all of my heart that my generation will see the return of the Lord. I believe that. I believe that now for 40 years. And it's not so much the nature of the times that caused me to believe that, by the way. The fact that there's violence that fills the earth, the lawlessness. We've always had that. Now, I believe these things, knowing full well that every generation since that first generation of apostles has believed the very same thing, and they have been wrong. They believed the Lord was going to return, Peter and them, certainly. So why do I look up, believing that my redemption draws nigh? What is it about my generation that makes the return of the Lord more likely? And by my generation, I'm talking about the 1950s. Was there an event horizon that was crossed that draws us inextricably towards the return of the Lord? I believe there was. In 1948, Israel became a state. Isaiah's rhetorical question, can a nation be born in an instant, was answered, and in the affirmative. I am absolutely convinced that the generation that saw this event take place 2 years before my birth will not pass until we see the return of the King. I believe that. Now, I do not make that claim under divine inspiration. God has not told me that. I claim no prophetic skills. That actually distinguishes me from others. My conclusions are based solely on my ability to reason and my knowledge of the Word of God. Since my ability to reason and my knowledge of the Word of God is not complete, it's not perfect, I can be wrong. But I don't think so. Why such emphasis on Israel? The Israel that was established in 1948 is the only Israel in all of history that can satisfy the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. The only one. The only Israel since Solomon's son, Rehoboam, that has not had a northern and southern kingdom. The only Israel that has come together with the stick of the north and the stick of the south, of Ephraim and Judah, joined together as one nation. It's the only Israel since the time of Solomon's son that has been one nation. The prophecies regarding Israel and the temple in the book of Revelation now can be literally fulfilled. We are standing on the precipice. That temple, there's so much talk right now about rebuilding the temple. We are seeing things that so many righteous men and prophets have wished to see and have not. We're watching them on the news. No allegory is necessary now. The prophecies of Revelation can be literally fulfilled. Mine is also the first generation with the ability to implement some of the other conditions that are expressed by John in the book of Revelation. We are the first generation to have the technology to produce a one-world economic system. That cannot be done with coins, paper money, not possible. But in case you don't get out from your room very much, let me inform you, we already have. I can go virtually any place in the world, and I pull out a little piece of plastic. It's about the size of the inside of my palm. And I can hand that to a man, and he'll give me goods that took him time, money, and energy to produce. He'll trade those things with me for this little piece of plastic. If he provides services, he will give me services. And all I have to do is give him this little piece of plastic. And then his bank will contact the bank that issues that piece of plastic. And that bank will pay that man. And then that bank will send me a statement and expect me to pay to reimburse them. And all of this is done without the exchange. We don't even meet. We don't exchange any money. All of this is done electronically. I buy something in shekels in Israel, and I pay the bill in dollars from my account. No money. We already have a one-world economic system. It already exists. We are also seeing the exaltation of an ancient religion in our midst, the first religion of man. Now, although we were inundated with news about the fighting between the various religions, I don't believe any of these will emerge as the one world religion that John speaks about. None of them. Neither Catholicism nor any other flavor of Christianity will bring all faiths together. To me, that is simply preposterous. There's too much baggage, too much bad blood been going on 1,500 years. Jews and Muslims will not see Catholicism as the one true faith. I can imagine no scenario in which that takes place. Joel Richardson and I have had a number of discussions on this. I cannot imagine a scenario in which Islam becomes the one world religion. Too much baggage, too much bad blood. There's no way Jews and Christians are going to accept Islam as the one world religion to bring everybody together.
It's
It's not going to happen. The unified religion of the world will not be one that is coerced, simply because that requires too much effort. And that effort must be maintained at great cost. It takes a lot of time, money, and energy to force people to believe and act in ways they don't wish to. You have to hire police who have to watch all the time. You have to build jails and prisons. You have to hire more people. You'll end up with more law enforcement than you have folks. It is doomed to fail. It has failed in every single attempt. Every empire that imposed itself, that coerced faith and behavior, died. And it died the same way. Revolution, civil wars, whatever. There was violence that took place and people overthrew their oppressors. Same thing. Same old, same old. The one world religion and government will be one that people desire to be a part of. It has to be. A religion and a government that gives people what they want, that makes their lives better, quote unquote, that makes them feel important, like they're somebody. We are watching this happen in our midst. In the 1700s, people wanted freedom. They wanted out from underneath the thumb of tyrannical, oppressive governments. But freedom is vigorous, and it requires diligence. To be free, you have to stand on your own two feet and provide for yourself and for your family. And that takes a lot of time. And it doesn't leave a lot of time for some of the more pleasant tasks that you want to be a part of. You see it all the time. A little bumper sticker. I'd rather be fishing. No, you wouldn't. You're going to work because you know you have to be work. You'd rather be at work because that way you can get that brand new rod for $1,000 that you're looking at. You got to catch a lot of fish to pay off a $1,000 rod. This is precisely why we are seeing the rise of something that we stand in awe of, but is not really that awesome. We are seeing many today who want government to provide for them food, clothing, shelter, medical care. Because they believe the canard, the lie, that they will have more free time to do what they want to do if they don't have to work to provide for the necessities of life. It is a canard because if the government provides all these things, you're a slave to the government. You have to dance to whatever tune they're playing in order to get your stuff. And historically, slaves don't have a lot of free time. I'm just throwing that out there. What is the fastest growing religion today? Certainly not Christianity. And it is certainly not Islam. It's not Islam either. Nor is it any one of the thousands of other religions that fog the minds of men. The fastest growing religion is atheism. Yep. The faith that there is no God. And it is a faith. What is faith? The evidence of that which is not seen. I have faith in God. I can't see him with these eyes. He's not an empirical reality to me. But I have faith, which is the evidence of that which is not seen. You cannot prove empirically whether there is or is not a God. The atheist has faith that there is no God and lives his life according to that faith. I have faith that there is. And so I live my life according to that faith. Atheism has produced a child, a denomination. Humanism, which is the faith that we are gods. That's what humanism is. It started long before the 60s. It started long before the 18th century, the 17th century. In fact, it's the very first religion. Revelation calls this religion the ancient whore of Babylon and tells us what this religion worships. And they worshiped the image of the beast. Why is the Antichrist referred to as the beast in the book of Revelation? I've been alluding to this for the last few years. I carry two images within me. Tzelem Elohim v'chayat, the image of God and the beast. Two images. God is a spirit, a wind. And when God breathed that wind into me, that is the image of God. My soul is the image of God that I carry. The image of the beast is my flesh. This flesh is shared by every single beast that is out there. Every dog, cat, hyena, horse, cows, whatever. And we all operate in a similar fashion. My flesh is the image of the beast. The ruach, the wind of God that was breathed into me, and I became a living soul, is the image of God that I carry. And that image of God I carry, my soul, draws me to God. Whereas my flesh, the image of the beast, leads me away from God. That's why we're not supposed to succumb to the lusts of the eye and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. That's why Yeshua makes this comparison. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He's comparing the life of the neshama, the spiritual life, with this fleshly life. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his neshama, his soul? There's no profit there. Atheists believe themselves to be God. They are the captains of their destiny, the masters of their lives. This was the first lie of the serpent to man in the garden. Eat this, and you will be like God. It's the very first lie. It's the first lie that caused Lucifer to fall, to exalt himself above the throne of the Most High. Things haven't changed. The more they change, the more they stay the same. They also believe in the cumulative power of man. The Tower of Babel represents the very first religion of man in opposition to God. And God is concerned. He's worried. We can read it in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 11, all the peoples of the earth wandered across the sandy plains of Shinar, and they all spoke the same language. And God looks down and says, now nothing they purpose to do will be impossible for them. That is a remarkable statement. God is worried. Now, he doesn't remove this power from man. He obfuscates it. He confuses the language. That's why it's called Babel, confusion. He confuses the language so they can't communicate and they scatter, which was the command in the first place. God said to Noah when he came off the ark, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And if you read the account in Genesis 11, they built that tower lest we be scattered. It was a religion in opposition to the commandments of God. They gathered on the sandy plains of Shinar to fight against the Lord. The one world religion of Revelation will be the same religion that first enticed man in the garden and at the Tower of Babel. You are God. Humanism was the first pach yakush, the first snare of the fowler. It will also be the last. It'll cause the nations of the world to gather together and to fight against the Lord and his anointed. And the word there is Mashiach. It's on too. The heathens rage, the nations roar as they gather together to fight against the Lord and his Messiah. The same way they did at the Tower of Babel. Let us break the ties that bind. We no longer wish to be tethered to heaven. That battle will end the age of man and begin the age of Messiah. And that is what we await. That is our great hope. Amen. There is nothing in this earth, at this time, that I have any hope in. It's all transitory. Am I happy Donald Trump is the president of the United States? I am. Is my hope in Donald Trump? Oh, my. I thought he'd have more hair. I'm quite pleased with him. But he's not my hope. I don't even have hope in my own strength as I watch it fail. Everything here is transitory and therefore can provide no real hope. The moment of the return of the King to rule over us in peace from his throne in Jerusalem is the reason I get up every day. It's the only reason I get up. It's the only reason I prepare these messages. It's the only reason I tell anybody about the Lord. It is my sole purpose for life. It's why I look up every morning. Lord, come quickly. I've become obsessed. Because the confusion and the chaos of this age compels my soul to desire the peace of Yeshua's presence. Because on the other side of these doors, it's plumb crazy out there. There is lunacy on a level I've never seen in my life. The vision of the Lord on his throne in Jerusalem gives me strength to endure the rigors of tribulation. I'm not talking about the great tribulation. I'm talking about the tribulation that each and every single person in this room goes through daily. We have trouble in this life. As you get older, that trouble's physical. When you're younger, you're making decisions that will cause you to have trouble when you're older. You're in the process of screwing yourself up. And believe me, they will all come to you in the middle of the night. And the caress will not be gentle and soft. It'll come on the blunt end of a pickaxe. And you'll go, what happened? And God will reveal to you all the reasons. That is precisely what the prophet spoke of. Without a vision, the people perish. So many have misunderstood that verse. It's not a vision of what the Lord has called you to do. That's not the reason for perishing. It's a vision of the one who has called you not what he has called you to do. Before Isaiah was called to a task, he was given a vision of the Lord. Seraphim hovering over the throne with six wings, calling to one another, Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzvaot. That vision gave him the strength to walk in the calling that God had given him, which wasn't always easy. All the prophets given a vision of the one who was calling them, and that vision sustained them and kept them from perishing along the way. Our callings in God can change, but the vision of the one who has called us never will. And it is the light of that presence in which we see light. It is the joy of that presence that provides us with strength to walk in the path that he has called us to travel. It should be the greatest quest in the believer's life. Epic. An epic quest that movies are made out of. To seek to behold the face of God. To see him enthroned. That vision will strengthen you, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And I thank you that you have allowed man to behold a glimpse, however small, of your glory, of the place you reside. And you have given us descriptions, however poor, for words cannot express the unexpressible. But you have told us what that place will look like, what it will feel like, the sounds we will hear. Things our eyes will behold. Let us seek a vision of your face and that place early in the morning, in the late hours of the day, that we might find the strength to walk in the paths of righteousness, the ancient paths, Lord God, and not be swayed by the delusion and darkness of this world. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.